Would you turn to the book of Colossians? Colossians chapter 3. We're going through this wonderful epistle verse by verse, and today we find ourselves in verse 14 and 15 of chapter 3, Colossians 3. But we read the section together from verse 12 of what we have discussed thus far from last couple of weeks. And we read it from verse 12 all the way down to verse 15. This is the word of God. This is the word of our living, holy God. It is inspired and authoritative. May we all submit to this word. So, verse 15, the word of God says, those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so should you. Verse 14, beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. God loves communities. That's what He does. He loves communities. He's a community-oriented God. This is who He is in His nature. He is three persons in one. If you're a believer this morning, yes, God has chosen you personally, you individually, you before the foundation of the world. But He never intended for you to live individually, withdrawn, far removed from your spiritual family. We go back in time and we find that the first command God gave Adam and Eve is what? To be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Or when we look ahead and we see in the future, when the scripture speaks of the future reign, we look at the wedding feast, we look at nations worshiping the Lord together. There is always this community language. No one is going to hang out by himself privately in the wedding feast. And even in this church age, God has not changed His plan, nor His desire. He insists that His Son to be exalted within a collection, a group, cluster of believers, the called out ones. And He designed the plan of sanctification to be a community project where we would help one another in order to exalt Christ. Now, furthermore, He engineered the way we are to conquer this world through evangelization is to be a task that involves an entire army and not just an individual duty. And to prove this, let me read to you John 17, 21, where Jesus clearly says that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. And the question that we've been answering for the past several weeks is, how do we do this? How? How should we interact with one another? Are we still live in this unredeemed flesh? We live in a broken world and we suffer. How do we interact with these suffering people in this community that desires to honor God. When people are hurting, do we shrug our shoulders and we say, well, go call someone, who cares? No, we don't. So Paul, in his passage, says this is how we ought to conduct ourselves. What does he say? He says, you've got to put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility. What about those Christians among us who are weak? Well, be gentle with them. Oh, but they're hurting me with words and deeds. Be patient with them. Bearing with them. See if you can help them out. And don't do this while you're harboring bitterness in your heart. The seventh virtue, forgive them. Forgive them from your heart. You see, the point is this. Be to this community of believers what Christ is being to you. So you have to ask yourself this question. When you are hurting, are you leaning upon his warm, compassionate chest? Isn't he kind to you, thinking always of you? And when you sin against him, and you do, how patient is Jesus towards you? How bearing, how forgiving is he to you? Is he not sweet and lovely to his own people? Yes, he is. So go and likewise be like that to this community of people. This is what Paul has been saying so far. Well, so far so good, and now we came to the end of what we have been speaking about in the last several weeks. Now we move on to today's message, and there are two points that we're going to be paying attention to. And number one, the first point is the love of Christ. The second is the peace of Christ. The love of Christ that we must put on, and the peace of Christ that must rule in our hearts. So the first point, the love of Christ. And Paul here, still continuing on with the same metaphor that he mentioned in verse 12, which is looking at those virtues, Christian virtues, as though they are holy clothes in our holy wardrobe that we've got to put on. And he continues with that same metaphor. But then what he does in his passage, in his verse 14, is that he leaves best for last, the virtue of all virtues. Verse 14, and it reads, beyond all these things, above all, most importantly. In other words, if you're ever going to dress up with any outfit, if there is any virtue that you're going to pursue, pursue this one. What is it? Put on love. You know, the scripture again and again singles out this love, this agape love, and places it as the jewel over all other virtues. Let me read to you some scriptures that attest to this reality. 1 Corinthians 13:13. But now faith, hope, love, abide these three, but the greatest of these is love. Galatians 5:14, for the whole law is fulfilled in one word, in a statement, you shall love your enemy as yourself. Romans 13:8, owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. For he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. Now, why is this the case? Why is it that love is the highest of importance, the greatest of all virtues? Why is this the case? Well, we don't have to philosophize. We don't have to make up our own ideas. All we need to do is read the text. Read the text. In the context of the church, why is love the most important? Paul tells us, which is the perfect bond of unity. Love is the divine glue that binds all virtues together. Without exercising this love, this virtue, it will lead to perverting all other virtues. Why? Because the absence of loving others is the very presence of what? What kind of love? Self-love. And if your base and most powerful motivator is self-love, then what you end up with are counterfeit versions of virtues that may look like real virtues, but in reality, they're born out of hell. So without love, I'll only be kind to people who are kind to me. Self-love is a motivator, then I will only be patient with those whose weaknesses are not bearing upon me. I'll be gentle only with those who respect me and love me. And then I will think I've ticked all the boxes of all those virtues, and I think I'm wearing some clothes where in reality, I'm naked before the Lord. Beyond all these things, the text says, put on love, which is the bond, perfect bond of unity. Love is the belt that ties all virtues together. It is the virtue that encompasses all virtues. It spreads its net and it catches them all. 1 Corinthians 13:4. Look what it says about love. Love is patient. Love is kind. We've spoken about this. Two virtues. And is not jealous. Love does not brag and is not arrogant. Verse 7. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love does indeed encompass all virtues. Now, what does it really mean to love others? What does it mean? How do we describe that kind of love? Well, you know, the good news is that we don't have to Google it. We don't have to rely on the secular world or psychologists to define or describe to us this love and what it means. In fact, they wouldn't even have a clue what it means. In fact, nowadays you hear them say, love, what is love? Love is love. What does this mean? If we want to know what this loving others really look like, you look at the cross. 1 John 3:16 says, we know love. How do we know love? How? By this, that he laid down his life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. How do we know love? We know love in knowing Jesus. In knowing what he has done for us. Now, what do we know of that love in the light of Jesus Christ? The love of Christ. Well, it's the strong desire that has the well-being of others as its objective. has the well-being, strong desire that has the well-being of others as its objective. The love of Christ is the willingness to make any sacrifices necessary in order to fulfill these desires. The love of Christ is the commitment to say, I am here for you and with you all the way to the end until you stand blameless and spotless before God. Love rejoices when you see the ones you love move toward this goal. And the love of Christ is saddened when you see those loved ones moving away from this goal. We want to go deeper and enjoy Christ who is all-loving. And Jesus showed this sacrificial love, did he not? By the way he taught and he preached relentlessly to impart knowledge and life to his disciples. The scripture tells us that Jesus went about selflessly healing the sick, comforting the afflicted, listening to the concerns of the followers. Jesus provided encouragement, advices. He was available to all his disciples, even to the point of exhaustion. And not only to those who are good to him, even those disciples who were the worst kind of disciples, the most stubborn, the most angry, and the hostile. And Jesus depleted himself of all energy and comfort for their sake. He became poor in order to make them rich. He became hungry in order to satisfy them with his goodness. And this love of Jesus that ties all virtues together, that glues us together. This love, Paul tells us, we are to put it on. How are we doing? Brothers, oh, how we ought to search our hearts this morning. Are we growing in that kind of love? Or how we all must ask ourselves these questions. Do I have the love of Christ filling my heart? Am I desiring that love to fill me and to overflow out of me and to extend it so that it would reach all the members of this body? Or how we ought to go before the Lord, get on our knees and ask him to open our eyes to see, am I intentionally and willfully obeying this divine command? Am I opening my heart to the love of Christ? Am I enjoying his love to me? And am I allowing myself to be a channel through which this love is flowing to other brothers and sisters? This is the first divine command from God to us this morning. And if we need to repent, I urge you, brothers, get on your knees. Say to God, God, I'm seeing the Lord wants me to move into this direction, but I'm moving away to kind of self-love. Tell him, if necessary, that it is my self-love that was motivating me to do the things that you want me to do. And I've developed counterfeit version of virtues that are really not from you and that are man-made. Go to him and tell him, I need strength from you first to enjoy the love of Christ to me, and secondly, to give it away to God's people. That's the first command. The love of Christ that bonds us. Then Paul moves from Jesus being our model to now Jesus being our Lord. He shifts the focus from our character to our conduct, from the putting on command to now the ruling command, the peace of Christ that rules us. So let's read that verse together, verse 15. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. I want to tell you from the start, there are many people who read this text from face value and they are misinterpreting it in many different ways. And perhaps many of us are guilty of this today. You see, some wrongly think that verse 15 is separated from verse 14 in terms of the idea of what verse 14 is conveying. And it leads to misinterpreting the entire command. And I don't blame people who misinterpreted this to think that now verse 15 gives a different idea from verse 14. But this is how they think, right? They think that verses 12 to 14, you know, all these virtues that we read so far is about the one another. And they say, sure, fine, that's good. But then we move to verse 15 and they say, wow, now stop there. This is about me. It's a me time. It's a kind of personal kind of peace. And it's got nothing to do with the one another. And there's some truth that there is personal peace in here, but that it's not the primary focus. This is not right for several reasons. Number one, this white space between verse 14 and 15, in that white space, there is this word kai, which means and. It's not there in the English translation, but it's there in the original manuscript, which joins the two phrases together. In other words, what Paul has in his mind is beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity, and let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, which means verse 15 is not a new idea. It carries with it the same scope as the previous passage. So this piece is not really primarily talking about you individually. It's not how we ought to think of it. It's about how we ought to relate to one another. That is what it's about. In other words, there's got to be peace within our unity. Now, it's obviously further enforced by the end of that command. Look what it says. To which indeed you were called in one body. So the thrust of this command is obeyed and applied in the context of the body, the church. Now, some of you may be sitting here and it's a little bit confusing. What's going on here? Well, what I'm going to do, and for the remainder of today, is that we're going to break down this command little by little, so we really get into Paul's mind and help us to understand what is it to obey. Right? We'll break it down in five parts. Five parts. I'm telling you in advance, so stay on track with me. Five parts. The first part is the subject of the imperative verb. There's an imperative verb, right? In here, we'll come to it in a minute, but let's look at the subject. Let's start off with verse 15, the start of the verse, let the peace. That's the calmness. That the calmness of the mind, the serenity, the harmony of the soul. But it is not just a general kind of peace that Paul is speaking about here. It's not. So the second part is note the possessive pronoun of. It's not general peace. Of. let the peace of who? Of Christ rule in your hearts. It's not let worldly peace. It's not let false peace or peace with others to rule in your heart. Paul is zooming in and he's focusing on the peace of Christ. We must understand this. Why? Because there are many people who would do anything to cultivate any kind of peace, even false peace, even selling a birthright for a bowl of soup if they have to cultivate having peace with men. And they think it's a virtue. Many churches are willing to compromise holiness. And they turn blind eye to sin and they sweep ungodliness under the carpet for the sake of false peace, which is really not peace at all. This is not what it's talking about here. This is not what ought to be ruling in our hearts. It's the peace of Christ. It's a unique kind of peace. It's the peace that is owned by Jesus, given to us by Jesus. Now, focus with me, because I'm going to go a bit deeper than that for now. So Jesus offers peace. Jesus gives peace. Now there are two kinds of peace that Jesus gives. Did you know this? The first, it's solid, it's objective, it's clear-cut peace when he died on the cross and he brought peace between who and who? Us and God. There was once upon a time enmity. Your sins were once upon a time not forgiven. But through the blood of his cross, what happened? Rather than enmity, there is peace. If you're a believer this morning, your sins, the entirety of your sins, completely forgiven through Jesus Christ. That's peace. He brought about immortality. That's peace. He overcome death for you, brother in Christ. That is peace. You know where you're heading when you die. That is peace. And no one will take this away from you, and forever you will have this peace with God. Praise God. I don't believe that this is what it's talking about here, though. It's talking about subjective kind of peace. It's the peace that you and I ought to experience day by day as we're following Jesus Christ and his commands. Please turn to John 14:27. John 14, Jesus speaking here in verse 27. And he says this. Peace I leave with you. Beautiful. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful. Jesus here gives two kinds of sources that give peace. What's the first one? The world. And the second, Jesus. How does the world give peace? Well, let's take, for example, anxiety. How does the world suggest we overcome anxiety? Well, one answer the world offers is to have money. They say, the more money you have, the less anxious you will be, right? But what does the scripture say? Scripture says, do not store up for yourselves treasure on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. In other words, The more you set your heart upon money. It's not the more you have money, the more you set your heart, the more you consider money to be your treasure. In other words, the more money becomes the source of your security, the more you're going to be thinking, is it going to rust away? What will happen to my stuff? Will they be stolen? And these thoughts will definitely increase anxiety. What do you do? Oh, well, just take some drugs. But then what happens? People turn into zombies. They walk around with their brains half fried. What do? Well, go for a holiday, change the environment. Well, but then what happens when you come back to your home? You'll find your anxiety waiting for you with an open arm, says, come to Papa. Come to me. Right? It's a band-aid fix. It's all the world offers. It offers temporal peace, shallow, conditional. It's like a snowflakes kind of peace. 1 minute it's here, the other minute just disappears. Gone. But Jesus' peace, whether objective or subjective, is as calm as his nature. What are we talking about, the peace of Christ in the context of this? When the sea of your life is turbulent, the waves of trials are crashing, the wind is howling, you find this rock of ages is as solid as Mount Everest. And the more you deepen your relationship with Jesus, the more you are resting in this rock. How? By following his commands, by obeying what he says. The more you would experience this peace that he gives, this peace with him. What do you mean? Can you give me an example? I'll give you multiple examples. It's this peace that Daniel experienced when he was thrown in the lion's den because he prayed against the emperor's decree. It's the peace that led Peter to have a heavy sleep in prison when his friend, his brother James, got beheaded because they chose to obey God than man. It's the peace that of Jesus Christ that led Paul and Silas to sing hymns joyfully, praising God while they're chained in prison because they were preaching the gospel. It's the peace of Christ that led Jesus to fall asleep in the stern in that boat while there were fierce gale of wind in the Sea of Galilee. It's this unspeakable peace that Paul tells us transcends all understanding. This peace that speaks to the storms of our souls, calming all raging seas within us as we are pursuing the will of God. This peace of Christ is the subject of this command. Thirdly, now we move to the imperative verb. We need to understand this imperative verb as well because it is also misunderstood. What is the imperative verb? In other words, what are we to let the peace of Christ do? We must let it rule in our hearts. Now, what does this mean, to rule? Some people look at this rule and say, wow, that sounds so nice. And They think it means that I just have to close my eyes before maybe a nice fireplace and sing Christian song, and I hum and I say, oh, when the peace like a river attendeth my way. I'm not going to sing it. And then people will come and say, well, what are you doing? And you would say, oh, I'm just letting the peace of Christ rule in my heart. No, this is not what Paul had in mind. The word rule here refers to the word umpire, right? Paul here is moving away from the first metaphor, the spiritual wardrobe metaphor, and he's now employing another one, and it's the referee that judges between contestants. In the Olympic Games, the Colossians knew about this really well. And he's saying, let the peace of Christ be your arbitrator, the judge. This is the imperative verb. We'll understand more as the picture begins to develop before our eyes. Okay, so just bear with me. We're going through it. Now we come to the fourth breaking of that phrase. Notice the location. The location where this command is to be exercised. The location where the referee to judge is in your hearts. Notice the letter S, it's plural, not singular. In other words, as he's communicating this message to the church, he is expecting who to obey this command? Every single person. It's not the heart of the church, it's individual hearts. He's expecting every single heart. You don't go and say, well, generally speaking, there is peace. No, he's expecting you and you and you to obey this command. You, individually you, singular you, ought to make sure the peace of Christ to rule in your heart. Now, what does it mean in your heart? He's not saying, how people say, when they make decisions in their lives and they want to sound like super spiritual, what do they say? Oh, I don't have peace about this, or I have peace about this, as if there is that special antenna between them and God, and then somehow they can get the signal and kind of like think. Paul already spoke about this, by the way, in chapter 2. It's mysticism. It's not what he has in mind here. What is heart? It's the very core of your being. What Paul is saying here is from the very core of your being, of who you are, out of the depth of your being, that is your heart. All that flows out of your mind, thoughts, words, deeds, all must be governed, regulated, come under the peace of Christ. This peace of Jesus must dominate our thinking process. So the picture here, what Paul wants you to imagine is there is a grand arena. It's filled with spectators eagerly watching, and there are athletes competing in these various trials, various events. There are marathons, there are wrestling, and there are all kind of people competing. And in the midst of this bustling arena, there stands the umpire. He's entrusted to ensure there is fairness, there is justice, and there is harmony throughout the games. And this divine umpire, this judge that determines the flow, the outcome of all competitions, the one who whistles, is the peace of Christ. Now we're still building the picture, and we'll put them all together at the end. If there is a judge, there is a ruling, and there is an umpire, there is a competition, and there are contestants, who are the other contestants? We'll come to the fourth and the final part of this phrase. Look at this adverb. To which indeed you were called, you, that is plural all, called in one body. You know who the contestants are? They're all the members that make up this body. Now, what does this mean? In this body, the assumption is not every member will play with the same game of maturity. In fact, there are those who will not even play by the rules that he set down before us in the last several weeks. We ought to, but in this sinful flesh, some will slam shut the holy wardrobe of compassion and gentleness and they'll throw away the key. And there are other Christians who will have double standards. They will have that sense of entitlement in one hand and they will grab some outfits like humility and kindness and they will force other Christians to put them on while they themselves stand naked. There will be such players in his game. Others will abuse the commands to their advantage. They will guilt trip their own brothers, enslaving them to serve their selfish gains. They will say things like this. Haven't you read the Bible? Haven't you seen what it says? You've got to be compassionate to me. Right? You ought to be bearing up with me. What's wrong with you? Oh, where is your love for me? How come you don't love me? And they have this me disease, not realizing that these commands are not your entitlement, and you use them as license to guilt trip others to worship you. No, on the contrary, Paul put these commands here to be your loving obligation towards others, whether they play the game or not. So yes, you have all kind of players in his game and others that are too slow in putting on godly virtues. Look, put it this way. Nobody said that Christians are good people. Amen? It's not true. It's a myth. It's a heresy to say Christians are really, really good people. So what do? When you're part of a body that is made up of sinful people, what do you do when others turn worship into a contest and they want to compete against you and they're not playing by the rules of the game? Paul says here, you let the peace of Christ to be the guiding principle, the ultimate authority over your thoughts, your emotions, your actions. You let it be the empire in the game that decide the course of the play. You let this peace of Christ that you are pursuing after to navigate through your interactions with one another. What does this mean? It means every decision, every thought you have, every emotion you feel from your heart towards your brothers, you have got to ask yourself this question. Is this leading me to have more of that peace of Christ in me? That's the bottom line. Is this consistent with the peace of Christ that he offers me? Is it going to make it increase in my life? Will it lead me to have a clear conscience before Jesus as I commit in having this conversation? When you are in a conflict with others, brothers, don't choose the path of least resistance and prefer to be outside of the den in order to have false peace. That's the point of this. Get in that lion's den. And you must let the peace of Christ rule and dominate. Everything, your interaction with one another, even if it feels that you're in a fiery furnace. Let's be even more specific as we come to the end of this message. What does this mean specifically? It means that you will rather reconcile when your flesh wants to fight. That you want to forgive, that you've got to forgive, even though there are thoughts that say, harbor resentment. You're not going to give to this because that will not lead to the peace that Christ gives. You will want to strive for unity over withdrawal and division. You will want to protect others' reputation and choose to not gossip. Why? Why would you want to do this? It's easier to gossip. It's easier to fight and harbor resentment. Why would you want to do this? Because I want to experience more of that peace of Jesus that Daniel, Paul, Peter, and all the other godly men of the past have experienced. We let this peace to settle all our disputes. And do you know what the result would be? This unspeakable peace of Jesus that surpasses all understanding, when you let it dominate your own personal heart and your personal heart and her personal heart, it's no brainer. It will dominate all our relationship, it will permeate, and it will spread even to the furthest and the weakest member of this body. It's going to bring true harmony to one another. While we stand upon truth, what unites us together, what drives us to be united together, is having that peace of Christ in the midst of turmoil and even oppression. I thank God that we experienced a degree of this, haven't we, when we went underground, right? Now, finally, let's come to the end of it. It's just that last bit of the command. It says, be thankful. Well, I've been thinking about this for a while. How do we cultivate this virtue of letting the peace of Christ to rule? It is to be thankful. Be thankful. It's imperative. You begin to think of God's blessing and be thankful for them. And you will not be interested to make war. Why? How come? You're a thankful person. You know, grateful people tend to be peaceful people. So they've got nothing to complain about. They're grateful. You know that when you are grateful, it will help you to choose the peace of Christ rather than that path of least resistance? Being grateful. Being thankful is so powerful in the way that we make decisions. It leads us to make the right choices. Why? Because when we are governed by the peace of Christ and you're being grateful in any circumstances, you're not going to even be troubled by whatever outcome the Lord will lead you to. You're thankful, right? Be thankful. It will give you the boost, that power to say, you know what? I'm okay with whatever outcome. What matters to me is that I'm going to let that peace of Christ rule. I'm going to make sure I screen everything I do through the peace that I would experience with Jesus Christ. Be thankful. Let's finish with this. What ought we be thankful for? By the way, we have spent about 2 sermons on this earlier on, Colossians chapter 1, where Paul kept on repeating, be thankful, thankful, thankful. And so I don't want to bore you and repeat the same thing. Go ahead and listen, download those sermons. Being grateful, for the things that God has blessed us with. But here, just want to be really quick, and I want to be in context. What are the things to be thankful for? Well, number one, of course, 100%. Let us not forget Jesus Christ. How thankful should we be for Him? Salvation, His offered us freely, given to us. His unconditional love, His mercy and grace reaches to us with His hand of mercy and arms of grace. Are we thankful to Him? There are many things that He's done for us. He gives us wisdom. He gives us guidance even till today. He gives us peace. He gives us comfort. Unbelievers, you ask Him, what are you living for? How long does this lifespan of that purpose that you have? Short-lived. We have a true purpose in life that we can say we are living for a true and meaningful purpose. We have eternal hope. Our lives that have been transformed. Be thankful. Be thankful for Jesus and Him being an example to us, like we looked at in the last several weeks. But let me tell you what else we ought to be thankful for. And I believe it would be in the context of this. You know what we ought to be thankful for? And I promise we will finish with this. How about this? How about if the peace that God wants us to have is to regulate our interaction, how about we be thankful for one another? Have you thought about this? That we ought to be thankful. That when you are discouraged, that you have brothers in Christ and sisters in Christ that are available to you in order to encourage you. With the power that is founded in the giftedness that God has given them. That when you need counseling or need advice, there are those that God has gifted among this body of Christ to impart to you the truth that you need. Have you thought of thanking God for them? Of those brothers and sisters around that when you are sick and you need help, that they are there for you. Ah, no, but I didn't get help. I didn't get anything from them. Maybe I don't have to be thankful. No, how about this? If you have weak brothers and sisters, how about you ought to be thankful to God for giving you an opportunity to be to them what Christ is to you? What a privilege. What an honor. If you give a glass of water to one of these least disciples, it's as though you've given it to me. What an honor to serve Christ by serving His people. Right? Have you thought about this before? That when God brings about a weak brother to you, who's empty of love, empty of patience, that He would say, what an honor to serve Jesus by helping his brother to grow in patience, to grow in whatever weakness he has. You have an opportunity, brothers, even to those weak brothers among us, to serve them as though God would work through you in order to serve Christ. Who of us is worthy of this? Or how we ought to thank God for those that are strong and also for the opportunity to minister to those who are weak. Be thankful, and you will see how easy it is to let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. Amen? I hope now we have better understanding of this verse, but I hope even all the more to obey this verse. Amen? Let's pray. Lord God, thank you, Lord. The word is there before our eyes. And the commandments are like low-hanging fruit. We just grab it and do it. Would you give us the power, the energy, the strength to follow these commands? What a wonderful thing that as hard as the suffering may be, that we find this miraculous Jesus shutting the mouth of the lion as we are in the lion's den. What a beautiful experience it would be that in a fiery furnace, we find the Son of God walking up to and fro with us. What a beautiful thing that while the world are anxious and grinding their teeth, we can sleep like Peter the Apostle. We can sing joyfully like Paul the Apostle. Because Jesus, the Son of God who bled and died and rose again, loves us and offers the same power and strength to follow Him today as He offered this power, this strength back 2,000 years ago. All praises be to Him. In Jesus' name, amen.